Let's stand together if we can. And I'm going to go ahead and read our passage for our message this afternoon. I want to read two passages. And these were verses that were very meaningful verses to Andrew Fuller. One is Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. And then also from Ecclesiastes chapter 9, in the first half of verse 10. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. And let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the scriptures. Help us not to lean into our own understanding, but to trust in you in all ways, to acknowledge you and to follow you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to do something a little bit different this afternoon in that I'm going to give a biographical message about the life and ministry of Andrew Fuller. I'm not sure how many of you are even familiar with Andrew Fuller. He's certainly not one of the better known Christian ministers or thinkers or writers of the past, but he probably should be better known. If you've ever prayed for, supported, or had a hand in sending a missionary to a foreign field to spread the gospel, you have probably been affected by Andrew Fuller, even if you didn't know anything about him. There's actually been a bit of a rebirth of interest in Andrew Fuller in recent decades. There was a long period of time where I think he pretty much dropped off the scene. But there's kind of a revival of interest in Andrew Fuller. One of the things that led to this was our friend Lloyd Sprinkle over in Harrisonburg reprinted back in 1988 three volumes of the collected works of Andrew Fuller. And people began to read Fuller again. There was an American edition of his collected works that, again, was put out by a man named Joseph Belcher in the early 19th century. And Sprinkle has a ministry of taking these books that are out of print and reprinting them, and then people get to read this great devotional and theological historical literature from the past. Banner of Truth also issued the works of Andrew Fuller in 2007. And church historian Michael Haken has established what's called the Andrew Fuller Center, which is now at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. You can go to andrewfullercenter.org, and they have lots of information, articles, a blog. And really, the Andrew Fuller Center is, they're attempting to publish a critical edition of Andrew Fuller's written works. Their hopes are to publish his works in 15 volumes by the year 2014. And a fellow that I know, Paul Brewster, has written recently the first modern biography of Andrew Fuller. It's called Andrew Fuller, Model Pastor Theologian, published by Broadman and Holman Academics in 2010. So there's a revival of interest in this man, even if you don't know who he is. What is the spiritual value of looking at the life of a man? Well, I think there are many. I mean, one thing it reminds us, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, that we're part of a great cloud of witnesses. We're not the first generation to come along to know Christ, to want to know what the Bible teaches. And so it's helpful to go back and learn what men from the past have done and women from the past have done, to learn from the things they were successful in and also things that they failed in. So it's profitable to look at the biographies of great men and women of the past. Any account of Andrew Fuller's life usually begins with a memoir of him that was written by his son, Andrew Gunton Fuller. And this little memoir of about 100 pages is in volume one of those complete works that Lloyd Sprinkle has reprinted. And this is in this memoir, the son describes his father's life and ministry, but he also makes use of his father's personal diary or his father's personal memoir. And this provides a vivid and authoritative account of Fuller's life. And so the things I'm going to share with you are from that memoir. We could break Fuller's life down into different segments, and it's actually kind of frightening to think about this. You might think about your own life in these terms. What phase of life are you in? We could break Fuller's life down into the early years, his developing years, his proving years, and then his mature years. So let's start off looking at his life, and we'll start off with the period that we could call his early years, from 1754 to 1776. By the way, this gives us a framework. He would have been lived right before the time of the American Revolution, but of course he was in England. Andrew Fuller was born February the 6th, 1754, at Wicken, near Ely, Cambridgeshire, England, near Cambridge. He was the youngest of three sons to Robert and Philippa Fuller. His father was a farmer. Spiritually, Fuller described his parents as dissenters of the Calvinistic persuasion. They were dissenters in that they had left the establishment church, the Church of England, and they were meeting with a dissenting body, Calvinistic dissenting body. But his parents soon came under the influence of a man named Mr. Eve, who was a local hyper-Calvinistic Baptist minister. And young Andrew Fuller also came under the influence of Mr. Eve. As a boy, Fuller had a very tender conscience. He was often reflecting upon and even agonizing over his spiritual state. If you ever read any of these old biographies, it's very interesting, young people, how many of these great men and women would often, when they were the ages of some of the children and youth who are here, they would really think about their spiritual state. And when they sinned, when they trespassed God's law, they would really be hurt by it, and they would agonize over it, sometimes weep over it. Fuller says that during this season, he had a time of conviction. His conscience felt guilty, and it seemed like that the gnawing worm of hell, he said, was working on his conscience. He felt like a man drowning. When he was about 15 years of age then, he was converted. After weeping for more than an hour over his sin, Fuller says that he finally found rest for his soul in the cross of Christ, and he was conscious of being the subject of repentance, faith, and love. He shared this experience, which had been pretty much private. This had been something that had been going on by himself, thinking through on things himself. But he shared it with a man who worked for his father on the farm that he knew to be a Christian. This man was a thrasher. And through this man, Fuller was encouraged in the faith. And this man, who was a Christian, also introduced the 15-year-old Andrew Fuller to other believers. And they kind of took this new convert under their protective wing. In March of 1770, Fuller witnessed the baptism of two young persons. This was the first time he had ever seen anyone baptized by immersion. And in the early days of the Baptist movement, it was quite strange. I read an account earlier or later in Fuller's life when he was a minister. He went on a trip to Ireland. As a Baptist minister, he would sometimes just have people come up to him and petition him wanting to be baptized. And he went to Ireland. There were three people who came and said they wanted to be baptized. He met with them, was convinced of the sincerity of their confession. And over 100 people came to see him baptized because people just were curious. They'd never seen it actually happen. It was an oddity to see someone baptized by immersion. So anyways, he saw two young people baptized. And when he saw it, he said he wept like a child at the beauty of it. From that point forward, he was a convinced Baptist. He said, "I was fully persuaded that this was the primitive way of baptizing and that every Christian was bound to attend this institution of our blessed Lord." About a month later, Fuller himself was baptized and became a member of the Baptist Church at Soham, England. He was 16 years old. In the summer of 1770, Fuller also developed an important friendship with a man in the church. The man's name was Joseph Driver, and he had been baptized at the same time that Fuller had. Driver lived as a recluse and gave much of his time to reading and study. And although Driver was in his 40s, and Fuller was a 16-year-old, again, they developed a spiritual kinship that Fuller described as being like that between Jonathan and David. Before long, however, there was a painful division in the Soham Church. A dispute arose among the members as to whether or not men had the capacity in themselves to do spiritual good in outward acts. The end result was that the minister, Mr. Eve, departed from the congregation in October of 1771. The congregation nearly disbanded for lack of a stated minister, but Joseph Driver, Fuller's friend, was appointed as a deacon, and the congregation continued to meet on the Lord's Day under his leadership. Fuller, meanwhile, was beginning himself to feel some inner stirrings of the call to the ministry. And one day, when Driver had sprained his ankle and could not attend the Lord's Day meeting, Fuller was asked if he would take a part in the service. And as one man asked him, they said, "Would you read some part of the scriptures? And if you felt at liberty, drop any remark that might occur." And so it was that Fuller preached his first sermon on Psalm 30, verse 5, speaking for about half an hour with great liberty. He was soon after asked to speak again, but this time things didn't go so well, and so he refused any other invitations for about a year. Finally, in 1773, Driver, his friend, was absent again, and Fuller consented to speak on Christ's words, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." On this occasion, he again felt great liberty, the congregation was attentive, and several young persons expressed a desire to join the church after he had spoken. So he saw that as a confirmation, perhaps, of his call to preach. From this occasion, the congregation began to look to Fuller as their minister, even though he was only in his late teens. Of those early years, Fuller would later express regret that he did not have some father in the ministry. He was essentially self-taught and self-trained through the exercise of his own ministry. By the way, in those days, you did not have seminaries and theological schools. The way you trained for the ministry is the way you trained for any profession. You went and you would go with a senior veteran pastor. You would follow him along. And you would read his books from his study. He would assign you things to read. He would ask you questions about it. He would give you tasks to do. It was sort of like an internship. And that's how you did theological training, particularly among Baptists and dissenters, people who were outside the mainstream established churches. But anyway, he really just sort of was self-taught. At one point, he was asked to do a funeral service for a church member. And at that time, the congregation decided it was time they better formally call him to the ministry. And so they set aside January the 26th, 1774, as a day of prayer and fasting to consider the matter. Having received a provisional call to the ministry, Fuller says, "He took a review of the doctrine I should preach and spent pretty much of my time in reading and in making up my mind as to various things relative to the gospel." Just another aside, that seems like a very wise thing to do. I must say I was probably not that wise when I started out in ministry. But probably one of the smartest things you ought to do is sit some time aside to think through systematic theology and what are your convictions and become firmly settled in those. One of the things that Fuller began to rethink was high Calvinism or hyper-Calvinism, which was prevalent in the circles to which he belonged. At this time, hyper-Calvinists or high Calvinists believed that you should only preach directly to believers. And they did not consider that it was proper to address an invitation to the unconverted to come to Jesus. Fuller was officially ordained in the spring of 1775, and he accepted formally the invitation to become the minister of the church at Soham. So he became the pastor of the church in which he had been baptized and in the town where he had lived since the age of six. At the ordination meeting, one of the ministers there suggested that he read Jonathan Edwards' Freedom of the Will. And this was probably his first introduction to the great New England theologian of revival, Jonathan Edwards. As we'll see, this had a huge impact in Fuller's life. He reports that in his early years, he was influenced most by reading the writings of John Bunyan on one hand, and John Gill and John Brine on the other. He came to see a tension between the ideas of Bunyan on one side, who held to the free offer of salvation, and John Gill and John Brine on the other hand, who held to a more high Calvinistic view. In the fall of 1775, he read a pamphlet titled The Modern Question by Abraham Taylor, which sent him to examining scripture passages and evaluating the justice of his former views, which had been hyper-Calvinistic. Of this soul-searching period, Fuller said, he began more and more to suspect that his views had been anti-scriptural. He says, I was very unhappy. I read, thought, and prayed. In 1776, he came into contact with some other ministers, young ministers, John Sutcliffe and John Ryland Jr., who had also began to read the writings of Jonathan Edwards and David Brainerd. And they were also rethinking what Fuller was now bold to call the system of false Calvinism. Fuller makes clear, however, my change of views on these subjects never abated my zeal for the doctrine of salvation by grace, but in some respects increased it. On the personal side, Fuller married a young lady named Sarah Gardner, who was a member of the Soham Church, on December the 23rd, 1776. In reflecting on the early years of his life and ministry, Fuller often returned to Proverbs 3:6 as a verse that had guided him. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. So those are the early years. Now, next period we'll call the developing years, 1777 to 1783. Fuller entered his first pastoral charge with deep seriousness and earnest commitment to his call. Nevertheless, his Soham pastorate was fraught with difficulties. Again, as we've already said, his views were shifting from high Calvinism or hyper-Calvinism that would say you cannot preach the gospel or demand obedience to the gospel from non-believers, to a more evangelical Calvinism that would promote the offering the gospel, preaching the gospel, and asking sinners to repent and believe the gospel. His strain of preaching, as he called it, soon underwent change, and this created tensions in his previously hyper-Calvinistic church. Entries in Fuller's personal memoirs of this period reflect the struggles of his sensitive conscience. It's amazing that someone's a minister wrote some of these things. This is what he wrote, September 12, 1780. Very much in doubt respecting my being in a state of grace. I cannot see that I have or ever had for any constancy such an idea of myself as must be implied in true humility. The Lord have mercy upon me, for I know not how it is with me. One thing I know, that if I be a Christian at all, real Christianity in me is inexpressibly small in degree. Oh, what a vast difference there is between what I ought to be and what I am. If I am a saint at all, I know I am one of the least of the saints. I mean that the workings of real grace in my soul are feeble, that I hardly think they can be feebler in any true Christian. This introspection, I think, was probably incited by his reading of Jonathan Edwards' Religious Affections. The new pastor was also coming to grips with the sobriety of the call to the ministry. On February the 5th, 1781, he wrote, "A pulpit is an awful place. An opportunity for addressing a company of immortals on their eternal interests. Oh, how important We preach for eternity. We are, in a sense, set for the rising and falling of many in Israel. And our own rise or fall is equally therein involved. Conflict within the church, apparently centered on the congregation's unwillingness to rent a larger meeting space as more people were coming as he was preaching the gospel, and also upon his inadequate salary. He made several efforts to gain his own support, first by running a small shop and then a school, but neither venture succeeded. In a memoir entry of July 21, 1780, he offered this prayer: "If poverty must be my portion, add thereto contentment." The tension mounted. On April 1, 1781, Fuller wrote, "It seems as if the church and I shall break each other's hearts. Tonight I have been but truly charged with having an irregular mind. How heartily could I embrace death if it please God to send it? How far are peace and happiness from me?" In a meeting a few weeks later, April the 19th, Fuller notes that he presented to the church two reasons why he was considering removal. First, some had made complaints against him for non-edification. I guess that means that he was not being edifying to the church. And second, others complained that he had wasted his income because he had asked questions about his salary. In despair, he wrote, "All is in confusion. Ah, what can I do? What can they do?" Fuller took the commitment that he had made to this church to be their pastor very seriously. He had thought that he would be there for the rest of his life. He went through a long and agonizing process of prayerfully considering what he should do. This included consultation with a council of nine ministers in May of 1781 who unanimously advised his removal. Still, he was reluctant to sever his pastoral bond with the Soham congregation. Finally, however, he announced to the church with tears his plans to depart. In October of 1782, he moved from Soham, England to Kettering, and he became the minister in the church there where he would spend the rest of his ministerial career, over 30 years. He was formally ordained as their pastor about a year later. The Soham church gave to Fuller a blessing on his leaving, but it remained a bitter pill for him to swallow. When ordained at Kettering, he explained his departure from Soham to his new flock, saying, quote, "I suppose there was a time when, if anyone had suggested the idea of my removal, it would have seemed to me a strange, unlikely thing. But however it was so, it has come to pass," end quote. Then he added, "The bond of my affection was dissolved. I could not feel a union of spirit without which I could not continue." He also confessed that upon review of the situation, he had seen, quote, "a great deal of vanity mixing itself in my motives and a great deal of folly in some parts of my conduct, for all of which I desire to be ashamed," end quote. Thus, Fuller commenced his long and fruitful tenure as the minister in Kettering. The next part of his life, segment of his life, I would call the proving years, 1784 to 1792. The commencement of Fuller's ministry in Kettering saw the consolidation of his theology and his philosophy of ministry. It also saw the rise of his influence upon his fellow ministers and upon the Baptist churches in the Northampton Baptist Association. Fuller continued to develop the friendship with the two men I mentioned earlier, Sutcliffe, who was in Olney, and Ryland, who was in Northampton. And all three of these brothers in ministry began to read Jonathan Edwards on revival. They all read a pamphlet in particular that was titled "Persuasives to Extraordinary Union in Prayer for the Revival of Real Religion." And they decided they would start meeting on the first Monday evening of each month, and they would pray for the extension of the gospel. Eventually, this prayer meeting of these three ministers would become a spark plug that would result in the birth of the modern missions movement. That's where we're heading. Fuller's memoir from his early years at Kettering reveal his growing zeal for evangelism and missions. On July 12, 1784, he told of reading an account of the cruelties of the English in the East Indies, and he exclaimed, Oh, for the time when neither the scepter of oppression nor heathen superstition shall bear sway over them. Lord Jesus, set up thy glorious kingdom all over the world. By the way, you can also see in his memoir the reflection of his post-millennial views, which most evangelicals held in this time. They believe this is what fueled the modern missions movement. We must take the gospel to hasten the coming of Christ. We must see Christ be triumphant. And so his prayer is along those lines. Set up thy glorious kingdom all over the world. The zeal for revival soon brought Fuller and his friends into conflict with those who held to what they considered to be false Calvinism. And Fuller would only reluctantly enter into the field of polemics to defend what he called the universal obligation of the hearers of the gospel to its cordial and entire reception. In 1785, he published perhaps his most famous work titled The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation, in which he argued, though he was a Calvinist, that those who are not believers were obligated to hear and repent and believe in the gospel. Before publishing this important work, Fuller confided in his memoir that he was reluctant to enter into conflict. In August 1784, he wrote, "The weight of publishing still lies upon me. I expect a great share of unhappiness through it." On November the 22nd, 1784, he records that he prayed that God would bless that about which I am going, namely the printing of a manuscript on faith in Christ as the duty of unregenerate sinners. His concerns were indeed well-founded, as his book was scathingly critiqued by the high Calvinists of his day. This would not be the first controversy that Fuller would enter into. During these early days at Kettering, he also began to read, study, and then to respond to the writings of those who were called the Socinians. The Socinians were the forerunners of the Unitarians. They denied the deity of Christ and argued for a monarchical view of God, holding to the sovereignty of God, but not denying the Trinity, denying the deity of Christ, denying the deity of the Holy Spirit. They were also universalists, and so they denied the doctrine of hell. And Fuller began to read, and these views were sweeping into many of the formerly evangelical churches and even the Baptistic churches of the day. His faith was severely tested and tried as well in his personal life. His oldest daughter, Sally, began to be sick. She developed the measles, and she suffered for several months and died on May the 30th, 1786, at age 6. His memoir reflects not only his distress at her physical state, but most importantly, at her spiritual state. And one of the things most interesting, if you get some of these old memoirs, I remember when I read the memoir of Isaac Bacchus, who was a Baptist minister around the same time in the United States. First of all, these people experienced death firsthand, much more commonly than we do. But when they dealt with their children, they did not have sort of the modern view, "I expect my children are converted because they're in my house." They would agonize over, "Do my children know the gospel? Have I seen a change in heart and life?" And they lost many children in the flower of their youth. And so he had deep concerns over this daughter in particular. He wrote a month before her death in his memoir, "My concern for the loss of her body is but trifling compared with that of her soul." On the day of her death, he wrote, "Yes, she is gone. I feel reconciled to God. I called my family round my bed. I sat up and prayed as well as I could. I bowed my head and worshipped, and I blessed a taking as well as a giving God." Despite his expressed resignation to the providence of God and his daughter's death, he soon fell into deep despondency. In his memoir, October the 3rd, 1789, he began, "For above a year and a half, I have written nothing. It seemed to me that my life was not worth writing." He confessed that his daughter's death had sunk him into a state of lukewarmness from which he only slowly emerged. Fuller seems to have been helped by reading and studying theology. He was reading at this time not only Jonathan Edwards, devouring Edwards' sermons, but he was also reading John Owen's The Mortification of the Flesh and John Owen's book Spiritual Mindedness, which I know Carol's reading through right now. In 1791, he would write, "I feel some return of peace, but am not as I would be." No sooner had he emerged from this blow, however, but he suffered another terrible loss. On July 25, 1792, he wrote, "Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. The affliction in my family seems too heavy for me. Oh Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. My thoughts are broken off, and all my prospects seem to be perished." This time the problem was with his wife. While expecting a child, she began to suffer with bouts of severe mental distress. She was seized with what Fuller described as hysterical affections and had a deranged mind. She went through some times when she was lucid, but at other times she didn't recognize the home she was in. She didn't recognize her husband. She called him an imposter. She didn't recognize her children. She said she had another home and she had other children and another husband. I don't know what they would make of that today. I don't know if it was pregnancy related or what it was. But she essentially lost her mind. Eventually, she would try to escape from the home. They had to lock her inside to keep her inside. And she's pregnant. She's expecting a child. She gives birth on August the 23rd to a healthy daughter and died soon after the delivery. Fuller was again sent to the depths of woe, and he went 2 more years without writing anything in his diary. Next period we could call the mature years, 1793 to 1814. For a few months after the death of his wife, in October the 2nd, 1792, a group of ministers met in Kettering to form the Particular Baptist Society for Propagating the Gospel Among the Heathen. This was the first Evangelical and Baptist Mission Society. And in that meeting, they committed themselves to prayer for missions, for evangelism, world evangelization. And this had started with their prayer meeting. This had emerged out of their prayer meeting. The impetus for forming the first organization, this first society, was the desire to support and send a pastor from Leicester, England, named William Carey, to India as a missionary. Fuller had been influential in Carey's life. He will preach a few years later Carey's ordination sermon to the ministry. And Carey had a common upbringing. He had been a shoemaker. He had no formal education. He was a brilliant mind, a brilliant linguist, and had a desire to go to India, where there were no native Christians, and to take the gospel there. Some of you may know he went and labored 11 years before he ever saw the first conversion. He studied the language, translated the Bible for the first time into some of the languages of India. But their desire was to support and send Carey over as a missionary. At the nerve center of the new missionary society were the three pastoral friends, Sutcliffe, Ryland, and Fuller. Fuller's passion for this new enterprise proved to be the tonic for his spiritual state. He wrote of the new missionary society in his diary on July 18, 1794, "Surely I never felt more genuine love to God and to His cause in my life. I bless God that this work has been a means of reviving my soul. If nothing else comes of it, and I and many more have obtained a spiritual advantage." There's a lesson in that too, isn't there? When we're feeling despondent, he turned and put his focus on the cause of Christ, promoting the cause of Christ, was able to be lifted out of his despair. On December the 30th, 1794, Fuller also married again. His new wife was Ann Coles, the daughter of a local Baptist pastor. Fuller would become the leading spokesman and representative of the new missionary society, traveling, speaking, and fundraising for this cause for the rest of his years. He really was the prototype of a missions agency executive or a missions agency officer. His journeys took him to Scotland, Ireland, Wales, and various parts of England to, as he said, tell the mission tale. And again, this is an era when people didn't know about missions. There were no missionaries. Carey was the first one. We grew up in evangelical circles. We're used to hearing about missionaries. Well, this was a new thing. And so he was telling the mission's tale. He often said, "Let us have faith, and we shall not want money." Fuller seems to have popularized the saying, you've probably heard this before, that missionaries need those who stay at home to hold the rope for those that are being sent out. In his talks to various churches and groups of Christians where he would travel and do these presentations about the Mission Society, he would explain how they began. "We had no one to guide us," he said, "and while we were thus deliberating, Carey, as it were, said, 'Well, I will go down if you will hold the rope.' But before he went down, he, as it seemed to me, took an oath from each of us at the mouth of the pit to this effect, that while we lived, we would never let go of the rope. You understand me? There was a great responsibility attached to us who began the business." When Fuller and Sutcliffe and Ryland said, we will send you and we will hold the rope," they meant it. And they went out and raised the funds to support sending not only Carey, but then others who would go in his path to India to take the gospel. On the personal side, Fuller was to face further pain, especially with regard to his eldest son, Robert. Robert proved to be a rebellious and profligate young man. Around 1796, Fuller wrote in his diary, "My heart is almost broken. Oh, my God, this child which thou hast given me in charge is wicked before thee, and is disobedient to me, and is plunging himself into ruin. Have mercy upon him, O Lord, and preserve him from evil. Bring him home to me, and not to me only, but also to thyself." Robert tried his hand as a military man, joining first the Army and then the Marines. Fuller arranged service for his son on a merchant ship, but he was gang-pressed into military service, which they did at the time. If you were a young man walking along the waterfront, they could just grab you and force you into the service. He was put on a British man of war and was serving as a common sailor. His father received a false report that his son had deserted and had been severely punished and then died. He found out that report wasn't true. Although these reports were false, the son was in a low spiritual condition. And Fuller at that time wrote his son urging him to repent. And he said to him, "Far as you have gone and low as you are sunk in sin, yet if hence you return to God by Jesus Christ, you will find mercy." Robert Fuller, however, apparently never repented, and he died off Lisbon in March of 1809 after a lingering illness, again, having never shown any signs of being converted. In his mature years, Fuller increased his literary output. In 1800, he published The Gospel, Its Own Witness, and I love the way they would do books in those days. They always had an elaborate title. This is the full title. The Gospel, Its Own Witness, or The Holy Nature and Divine Harmony of the Christian Religion Contrasted with the Immorality and Absurdity of Deism. So it was an attack on deism. And that's the belief that there's a God, but he's not a personal God, a hands-on God. The next year, in 1801, he published The Backslider and a work on spiritual pride. I have the three volumes of his published works, and you think about these people working in the age before electricity, before computers. Their output is massive. Massive. What masters they were in stewardship of their time. Constantly corresponding with people. Didn't have all the advantages. I mean, this is, old-fashioned writing letters. And then also, historically, they had these to preserve and could put them in the book. Some historians have wondered what we're going to have in the future with all these electronic messages that can't be easily preserved. He also began to refute a teaching that was known as Sandy Mannionism, which had been popularized by a Church of Scotland minister named John Glass and his son-in-law, Robert Sandyman. This view taught that all was required for salvation was mental assent to the gospel apart from a change of life. It's actually a view that is still propagated in many Church of Christ churches in the United States today. That all you need to do is give mental assent to the gospel and there doesn't have to be any change in life. It's also seen in a lot of easy believism. And Fuller took this on, wrote articles, pamphlets refuting Sandymanianism and defending, trying to insulate Baptist churches from being influenced by it. He also published in 1806 his expository discourses on the book of Genesis. He was an expositional preacher. He would preach whole messages through the book of Genesis. He did one through the book of Revelation. He did one through the Sermon on the Mount. And in his collected works, you have these sermon series where he just went verse by verse teaching the scriptures. His stature and influence rose among Baptists and other dissenting evangelicals, both in Britain and especially in America. An evidence of this esteem was he was offered honorary doctoral degrees from both Princeton and Yale, which were both evangelical schools at the time. But he declined both the degrees that were offered to him. He began to feel the effects of aging. We're talking about this over lunch. He died at only age 61. And to read the account, it makes him, he sounds as if he was very, you know, aged. 61 doesn't seem very old. But he had just really poured his life out in working. After a pulmonary attack, a young minister, J.K. Hall, was appointed to assist him in his pastoral duties. He wrote to his friend Sutcliffe, "If I should die, I shall be able to say to the rising generation, God will surely visit you. A work is begun that will not end till the world be subdued to the Savior." He understood that his lasting mark had been being used of God to be the impetus for the modern missionary movement. And then the final years, last segment, 1814, 1815. Although his physical illness weakened him, he continued labor as a pastor and as the secretary to the Baptist Missionary Society right up to the time of his death. His son reports in his memoir that his father, just a few months before his death, would spend up to 12 hours a day sitting up at his desk in study and in correspondence. On February the 1st, 1815, he wrote to his brother, "Well, the Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock. I am conscious of no wicked way in me, but I feel myself an unprofitable servant. We shall soon finish our course. May it be with joy." He preached his last Lord's Day sermon on April the 12th of 1815, on Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool." And finally, on a Sunday, Lord's Day, May 7, 1815, Fuller went the way of all flesh at age 61 as the sounds of his congregation worshiping could be heard in the chapel which adjoined his house. At his funeral service, the local congregational minister preached his funeral service with whom he had had a long friendship, even though they did not agree on baptism, but they had had a dear friendship. And the congregational minister preached at his funeral. He observed, "Perhaps no individual next to the unequaled Carey, William Carey, no individual, at least that's at home, has done so much to promote the cause of missions." And that's why I said in the beginning that Fuller may be the most influential person you perhaps don't know a lot about. If we could trace with Fuller's legacy, I would point to three things that we can learn from. First, Fuller had a passion and a zeal for missions and evangelism that was joined with a commitment to the doctrines of grace and belief in the sovereignty of God. That was the first thing. Secondly, Fuller had the personal discipline and industry that made him highly useful for the kingdom. His son records that one of his favorite biblical maxims was from Ecclesiastes 9:10, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might." And the thing we can ask ourselves is, what are we doing with the precious time we've been given? Third, we see that Fuller was a charitable yet firm defender of the faith. He lived out what we saw in the book of Jude, in Jude 3, that we are to be earnestly contend for the faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints. Whether that was opposing hyper-Calvinism, whether it was opposing Socinianism, opposing Sandemanianism or deism, Fuller was charitably, but ably and forcefully and clearly defending biblical and orthodox truth. And so he left to the church a rich legacy. We're thankful for that. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Lord, help us to learn from the great men of the past, to understand that we indeed stand on the shoulders of giants that have gone before. We are thankful for those who have labored in the vineyard before us, and help us to follow after them, to be undaunted and to take the gospel in our generation, in our own context. Lord, to stand firm for the faith, to be industrious, to be zealous, to be careful in what we proclaim, and help us to learn some of these lessons from the life of your servant, Andrew Fuller. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.